number one. I'm taking my coat off. If you, any of you guys would like to do the same, you can. When I get cold, I'll put it back on. How's that? If I get cold. Matthew 21, this morning we looked at, first of all, the command of Jesus. And we talked about eight different things about how the donkey was a picture of the unconverted sinner. And tonight we're going to pick up with that. And, well, not with that. We're going to move on to the next 6 points, if I can get through them. All right? And so we'll be back in Matthew 21. Picking up, I'm going to I know I read this morning. I'm going to reread it. Again tonight in verse 8 down to verse 11, we'll pray and we'll get into this. All right, everybody having a good day? Amen. All right, good to have Paul back and Liz and little Paul and Nathaniel. They were away this morning preaching over at Good Samaritan. It's always good to have our guys go off and preach at some of these different churches. It's always good to go to get them back, though. It's always good to get them back. But it's good to have men that can go off and do that. That's a blessing. All right, let's see. Matthew 8, let's stand together. Since I'm standing, you stand, we'll all stand. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Father, thank you that we could have a copy of your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of scripture. Lord, we pray, I ask, Lord, tonight that you would bless as we go through these different things in this chapter. Lord, help us to see the spiritual application. Help us, Lord, to take and apply what we see and what we read, Lord, to our own personal lives. Lord, we pray and thank you for, again, just giving us this book. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room and everybody in this church would read this Bible every single day. Lord, just have us to discipline our time. Lord, I pray that we'd not only read, but we would spend time in prayer. Lord, we thank you for those privileges of reading and praying to you, talking to you, and as you talk to us. That is a privilege. Thank you, Lord, for those that saw the privilege of being in church tonight. I believe that's a privilege also to be able to come to the house of God when the doors are open. And Lord, it's not only a privilege, it is a responsibility that every child of God, I believe, has. Lord, thank you for those that were obedient tonight and were able to be in church. We pray that you'd work and move upon each and every one of us and bless us, Lord, as we, again, look at your word tonight. We pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide through the scriptures, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing I said this morning was the command of Jesus. The second thing, if you're going to keep track of these points, is the celebration of the multitude. The celebration of the multitude. We see that in verses 8 through 11. They were celebrating the entrance of Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. It was a big celebration. Boy, they pulled out the best. They cut down branches and they threw them in the way. And of course, Jesus was riding up on that donkey, and as he's coming into the city of Jerusalem. And again, I'm a little hesitant to call it the triumphant entry, because when he comes in, he's going to be crucified by the end of this week. And so it may be triumphant to us because we're saved, but it was not triumphant to him. And so I'm a little hesitant to call that. I know a lot of people do, and I said that this morning, but I'm not going to do that. But we see here that the young people and those that knew their Bibles somewhat quoted from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. If you want to go over there, you'll be able to see that, Psalm 118. And boy, they were celebrating. They shouted out the words of this psalm, Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It says, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So they're literally quoting part of that passage in the Old Testament. And when it says Hosanna, Hosanna literally means save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. That's what they were yelling at Jesus, or demanding that Jesus saves them. they were hoping that he was going to come in riding on that donkey, again, as a sign of a king. Remember, the donkey is a sign of royalty that the kings would ride upon. Horses were a sign of war. But as Jesus came in on this donkey, he came in riding as a king. And if Israel had accepted him instead of rejecting him and crucifying him, he would have set up his millennial kingdom right then and there. But obviously we know that they did not. Now, they're accepting him right here. Some of the people are accepting him. The religious leaders, of course, in a few minutes we'll see, their thought, their comment on this whole thing. They did not accept Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And they actually talked the entire nation of Israel there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, talked them into having Jesus Christ crucified. And that's what they did. They talked Pilate into it, and the crowd was yelling and screaming and, you know, crucify him, crucify him. You know the passage. You know what they were saying. And so that's what they did. They were crucifying the Lord. So they did not accept him after this particular entry into Jerusalem, but they were crying out, Hosanna, which again means save us, we pray. They really, I don't think they cared so much about their spiritual condition. It was more their physical condition and their political condition. They did not like Rome ruling over the Jews. They wanted their nation back in their own political entity. And yet, they didn't get that. They didn't get that ever after AD 70 when the general Titus came in and completely destroyed and leveled the entire city and the temple in AD 70. I mean, Israel was, until 1948, May of 1948, was a scattered nation all over the world. They were not a nation after AD 70. The Romans came in even at this particular time and removed the nation from the Jews. They allowed them to stay in the country, but the Romans ruled over them. Pilate, Herod, the Caesar, literally ruled over all of Israel. And so they're crying out, Lord, save us, we pray. They wanted to be saved from Rome. They didn't care so much about their spiritual condition. It was more of their political condition. But then they asked this question in verse 10. And I've underlined these three words. Who is this? Question mark. Who is this? What a question. They should have by now, after three and a half years, they should have known who Jesus was. Many of them had viewed his miracles and heard his sermons. They should have realized by now that this was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, the very God himself. They should have realized that. However, they did not. And so they ask this question, and they respond in the next verse. They say, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Is that true? Well, it was partially true, but it didn't explain really who Jesus was. Do you know that many religions today, Muslims in particular, believe that Jesus was a prophet? They call him the prophet. Do Mormons believe that Jesus was a prophet? I think many religions believe that Jesus, I ask him because he was a Mormon for a number of years. You're not anymore, are you? No, I know. Born again, yes. He's no longer a Mormon. One of these days he's working up that series of messages or teachings on Mormonism so we know how to respond when they do come and knock at your door. I'm looking forward to that. How are you coming on that? I'm putting you on the spot. Okay, good. Probably do it on a Sunday night. That way all of our Sunday school teachers and people will be able to come and hear that. But they respond by saying, well, he's a prophet. And that was only a little bit true. It was true. He was a prophet. And he was the best prophet that ever walked on planet Earth. But they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Messiah, mentioned in the Old Testament. The only thing they looked at him with him is they thought, well, yeah, he's a good prophet, which he was, but he was far more than just a prophet. He was God Almighty, creator of the universe, savior of our souls, sustainer of the whole universe, not just a prophet. They did not recognize him as the Son of God, which was a big mistake on their part. Because if they had recognized him and accepted him and declared that he was their Messiah, Jesus would have set up his kingdom. He would have been the king that they were looking for, but the spiritual king, and he would have set up a spiritual kingdom at that particular time. And so he was the prophet, yes, but he was far more than the prophet. You know, it gets me too when I hear people say, well, the man upstairs. That bothers me. I hear people, you know, talk about the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's God Almighty. Let's put him in the right perspective as who he really is. There's other things that people say about God, but they're not doing it in really respect towards him or reverencing his name and reverencing who he is. He's far more than anything that most people even comprehend. You and I have a hard time even comprehending how Jesus Christ can be God. When he walked on this planet, he was all human and he was all God, all put into one body. That's not easy to comprehend. That's a little difficult, for our brains to figure that out. But thank God he did come as God and as man. He died as a man, but his blood was godly blood, and it was shed for you and I. So the celebration is going on with the multitude, and everybody is happy at this particular time, and everybody is, praising him and yelling out Hosanna to the Son of David. They're recognizing him as somebody that was promised, but again, they were lacking as to who he really was. Then the next thing that I see in verses 12 and 13 is the cleansing of the temple. We have the celebration of the multitude, number two, but number three, the cleansing of the temple. It says there, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. His indignation was directed to those who had changed the character of the temple of God from a place of prayer and a place where people met to pray and to worship God to a place of corrupt commercialism. That's all it was. It was a place where they would come in. There was all of these entrepreneurs. There was all these people looking to make some money there in the temple. And that's what it had become. It's just a money-making place, a money-making scheme for people. You gotta hand it to these guys, these people that were in there. They had a good deal. They had a good thing going for a while till Jesus came on the scene. They were making good money off from this. Many were making a fine living, from the temple and the sacrifices that they sold there in the temple and that they made people purchase. They insisted that in the temple, the people could not use the money that was being exchanged outside of the temple. You know why? Because that was dirty money. If that money was in circulation outside of the temple, we can't use that inside the temple. The temple is a clean place. The temple is where we have to make sure that the money is clean. So these guys would set up their tables and they would set up their money-making scheme. And so they had all this temple money there. And so when you came in, you had to give up your street money for the temple money, and they would exchange it, certainly, but they would exchange it for a hefty fee. And you were left like you couldn't do anything about it. If you wanted your sacrifice to mean anything to God and you came with that motive, then you had to turn your money in and get the money that the temple exchangers, the money changers were dealing out, and you paid a fee for that, but that was just the way that's what happened during those days. And so they were doing that. And there was a great amount of money being made in there. I call it price gouging. I call it inflated prices. Then they would turn around after you've exchanged your money for the temple money. Then you would have to buy the lamb or the dove or whatever it was that you were going to offer as a sacrifice. You had to buy that from them. Of course, don't you think they're going to make a profit off the animals that you buy? Yes. So these money changers were fairly well off. I think they were pretty well rich, from what I can gather by this whole thing. Christ quoted in part, it's only in part, but he quoted from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. You want to go over there real quick? We'll take a trip over to Isaiah 56, verse 7. Jesus made the statement, 56 and verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." So he quoted this verse partially when he was in his indignation, when he was telling to the people, "Hey, this is the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. You've turned this into a commercial type application where people are just making money and the sacrifices literally meant nothing." And yet the sacrifices were supposed to mean something. Jesus Christ had righteous indignation against those that were robbing from others. He saw an injustice. He saw that it was wrong. He saw that people in the temple were making money offering people that came there with the right motive to offer a sacrifice, but they made it to the point where they were just going to suck you dry, as they say, and earn as much money from you as they possibly could. And Jesus did not like that. Some people have accused Jesus of getting angry to the point where he sinned when he went over and he drove those money changers out. I can just about see Jesus now. When he saw, walked into the temple, into the courtyard, and he saw what was going on, he just walked over and he started chasing these people out of there. He just grabbed the tables, and they probably were made out of either heavy wood or heavy stone, and just turn those things over, and all that money that was laid out there, all stacked up in nice little, all separated nice. I mean, he just turned them over, and he told them, every one of them, get out of here. And then he's quoted from Scripture by saying, "My house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves," when he says that in verse 13. But Jesus was not playing games with anybody, and his temple meant something. That temple was established at first with a tabernacle with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. God spent quality time with Moses explaining what this tabernacle was going to be and the purpose of it. And Moses and others within the nation of Israel spent a lot of time making the tabernacle. And then Solomon comes along and spends a lot of time and effort and money in building the temple. And so this place literally meant a place where God would meet with his people. And yet it became a place of commercialism. We have to be careful in our own churches that we don't allow people to come in here and just start selling all kinds of stuff. There are people out there that actually look at a place like this as a money-making opportunity, because there's a lot of gullible Christians inside the building. And they can come in here and they can sell things and sign people up for stuff and get them to buy, and they'll actually make a little profit on the people like that. We have to be careful about that. We've had that happen in the past, and I've had to stop it. I've had good people come through here wanting to do that. We had somebody come through here many, many years ago and wanted to sign everybody up for this new phone deal that they had. And at first, you know, hey, sounds like a good plan. I sign up under you, and then I get you, Earl, to sign up under me, and pretty soon I'm making money off from you, and then you get somebody to sign up under you, and you're making money off from Jim and Gene, and then Jim and Gene signs up Brennan, and then they're making money off from Brennan, and I think it's like a pyramid type thing. And like I said, at first it sounded, okay, we're all one big happy family. But I really believe that if we had done that, we wouldn't have been a happy family very long. There would have been infighting going on and jealousy going on. And I said, nope, we're not doing that here. We have to watch for things like that. Now, I'll be gentle. Can I be gentle? You know that I love you, right? Okay. Huh? I'm being gentle. And, should I know? Lord, should I tell him? Okay, all right, I will. Yes, all right. That's what I was thinking about. It's Girl Scout cookies. Yes. I love Girl Scout cookies. Other little fundraisers that kids come in here with. You know, selling us stuff, you know, showing us the little catalog. And would you buy from me, please, so I can, you know, go to Alaska when I'm 28 or something? I don't know, whatever. But we have these little schemes going on. And kids, they're innocent. They're innocent. And I don't look at them as a big problem, but I would much rather have it done outside the building instead of inside the building. That's what I'm saying. And parents, you just got to kind of watch that. You gotta put a little regulation on that. You see what I'm saying? We just don't want people, when they see you coming with your portfolio, to run the other way. You know? Oh boy, here comes the 10th kid already today. They tried to get me with this fundraiser. And people can get a little feeling, a little negative over that stuff. Not everybody has a lot of extra money to throw into that stuff. Now, I will give you a little clue, Bob. If you're looking for Girl Scout cookies, you go to Walmart. During the time that they're selling them, they'll have a table right outside Walmart, Bob. You can buy all. They come to your house? There you go. So you got it made. So if you're looking for Girl Scout cookies, have Bob. Tell Bob to get you the Girl Scout cookies, and he'll get you all, and he'll give them to you. You don't have to pay for them. They're $7. Aren't they $7 a box now? So does Aldi's. Aldi's has the generic cookies that taste just like the real thing. I don't shop at Aldi's. Well, we do. We do. Anyway, why didn't I get on it? But anyway, so Jesus, you know, had to chase all of those moneymakers out of the temple because his temple was not designed for that. The church is not designed for you to make money off from the people that come to church here. That's not why we come to church. We don't come to church to buy things from one another or we don't want to drive anybody away with that thought either. So just, again, common sense goes a long way. Amen? We just got to have some common sense. Sometimes people don't have any common sense. We need some common sense when it comes to this. But the Lord really had some righteous indignation here. And when he overturned those tables and he chased them all out, he was not sinning. He was protecting his house, his father's house. He was protecting that. You know, Jesus had every right to do that. You may look at it differently, but he had every right to do what he did. Every right for him to come in there and to clean the temple. He did it in the first part of his ministry. Remember that? I think the first part of the ministry, I don't think he did it here, but he made cords and he was chasing them with whips. Okay, that's serious. Chasing those guys around. I don't think he hit anybody, but he was, you know, he made some cords and he says, you either get out of here or you're getting a whipping, boy. And that's what he did. And that was the early part of his ministry. He did this twice, the early part of the ministry, and at the end of his ministry, he's cleaning the temple. And I really think that he wants his temple, his church, clean today. We need to have the cleanest church that we can possibly have. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. You know how the church is cleansed today? By the Word of God. By the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We ever stop that, folks, we're in trouble. We are in a heap of trouble if we ever stop teaching and preaching the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25, 26, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I know the context is there, dealing with the husband loving his wife, but he inserts this couple verses in here that talks about his church. And he talks about how the church is to be a clean church. And so the church today is cleansed through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And so a church that is preaching and teaching the Word of God will be a cleaner church than a church, obviously, that is not. And so we must always be teaching and preaching the Word of God. We need to teach and preach the things that even we don't like to hear. We need to teach and preach the things we don't like to deliver. Those that are sitting and listening need to listen and hear and do what the Bible says, even if they don't like to do it or if they don't like to hear it. Any Christian should love what the Bible has to say and be willing to make changes when those changes are affecting you and I. All right, back to our text, verse 14. Let's move on to the fourth thing. I'm doing pretty good in time. Got 15 minutes before it's 7 o'clock. Number four is the curing of the infirmity. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, it says of Matthew 21, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Do you know how many people were healed during the ministry of Jesus? Some people go through the Bible, the gospel, the four gospels, and they count all of the miracles of Jesus. And that is not all the miracles of Jesus. Literally, he healed hundreds, if not thousands of people and performed thousands of miracles far beyond what is recorded in the Word of God. I know that we can go through and we could count them up, and there's about 45, between 40 and 45 of the counted miracles that you see in the Gospels. But that is only a little tiny bit of what he did. I mean, this verse right here says that the blind, how many of the blind came? I don't know. How many lame came to him in the temple? But there was probably a bunch of the blind and of the lame that came, and he healed them. And so we have the curing of those with infirmity. In Matthew chapter 11, go back to Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Matthew 11, 4 and 5, talking about John the Baptist as a couple of his disciples came. John is in prison, and he sends a couple of his own disciples over to question Jesus. And he says this in response, verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 11. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That includes a lot of different things, a lot of different miracles that Jesus performed. And so many people were healed by Jesus during his ministry. Again, some that we have no clue or no idea how many were healed, but he healed multitudes. I don't think Jesus left any that was sick or infirm. If they came to him for healing, he healed them. I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. I don't think there was anybody that came to Jesus really desiring to be healed and not healed. Where he just turned them away and says, no, I'm not healing you. I'll heal you, but I'm not healing you. I don't think anywhere in the Gospels. It's not there. If somebody came with a need to Jesus, he took care of that need. Even he rose the dead. I mean, and the dead can't say, hey, Jesus, would you heal me from the dead? He still healed them and raised them and healed them. He raised them first and healed them. And so Jesus Christ healed the multitudes that came to him. All right, next thing, number five. Look at verses 15 and 16 of our text. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were what? Sore displeased. Can I ask a question? Why would they be sore displeased? Just because Jesus was healing people. The blind and the lame came to him in verse 14. The chief priests are sitting around looking at all of this taking place. And I've even underlined this little phrase in the Bible, the wonderful things that he did. So Jesus did all of these things. The children were crying and they were praising God and they were saying Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were sore displeased. This point, I wrote this down as the contention of the religious. The contention of the religious. Verse 16, it says, and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea. Have ye never read? I like what he said there. Have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? That's a quote from Psalm 8 and verse 2. He says, have you guys don't read your Bibles? You don't read your Old Testament? They didn't have the New Testament then. You don't read your Old Testament? You don't read the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, and all the prophets and the law? You don't read that? You claim to know the law of God. You claim to know the Old Testament. Don't you know what the Bible says? And of course, they knew what the Bible said. They ignored what it said. A lot of people today know what the Bible says, but they ignore the directive of the Bible. Children praised him by shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were angered by Jesus' works and the children's praises. By receiving their praise, Jesus was declaring that he was worthy of praise as their Messiah. That's what upset the religious leaders. The religious leaders rejecting Jesus did not have the insight that those children had. Those kids, those children knew more about who Jesus was than the religious leaders that read about the Messiah, how the Messiah was going to come. They were rejecting him. The children were receiving him. And that's what was going on. They couldn't stand it, these religious leaders. I think if it was up to most of the general population around Jerusalem that day, probably much of the population would have received Jesus Christ if the religious leaders had received Jesus Christ. Remember, leadership is so vitally important as far as leading people down the right path. You have good leadership. Good leadership will always lead people in the right direction. A good leader will never lead somebody in a bad way, right? They shouldn't. They should always be able to lead properly and right. And so these religious leaders were certainly not respecting Jesus Christ. They weren't even respecting what the children had to say. Of course, they thought their knowledge was far above children. Children don't tell me what to do. Children don't tell me the Bible and don't tell me what it is that we need to hear. And yet, these children had more insight than these religious leaders that supposedly studied, and knew the Old Testament law. Pharisees had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. They had to know all of the different ceremonial laws and political things. They had to know all of that stuff. They knew the Psalms. They knew that the Messiah was coming someday. They knew what Isaiah had said about a virgin's going to be given birth to a child. They knew those verses and yet they ignored them. How many today just know what the Bible says and yet they ignore it? They know the verses. They know what it says. They've been in church maybe long enough. Maybe they've read the Bible through. And so they have a general knowledge of the Bible and yet they just ignore what it says. They do their own thing. A lot of people are doing that today, just doing it their way. And not God's way. Beware, ladies and gentlemen, when you start doing things your way and not God's way. I love you, but you act like these religious hypocrites. And that's what Jesus called them. In the next two chapters, chapter 23, Jesus just lays it out to them. I forget, I didn't add them up, but he just, hypocrite, 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 hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. I mean, he just nails them. That's exactly what they were. A hypocrite is nothing but an actor. They act good. Boy, they can put on a great show, but they're just a bunch of hypocrites. And that's what the religious leaders were. Beware. Beware of this contention that people have today. Some churches, they don't even want any kids around because we have to have just our fellowship time and our coffee time with adults and kids are just getting in the way. Shame, shame, shame. A church that doesn't love kids and want kids there in the ministry is a church that's going to die someday. It will fizzle up and it'll go. We should do everything we can to get kids into our church. We should love the kids that we have in our church. We should direct them properly. We should teach them right. Our Sunday school teachers have a big job on their hands. They really do. You Sunday school teachers that are here tonight, you don't realize what a tremendous responsibility you have in teaching the little ones the Word of God. You better take that seriously. You better take your position seriously. I believe that every Sunday school teacher is the pastor of their class. The pastor of their class. That's who you are. You're the pastor of that class. Ladies, guys, whoever you are the pastor of that class. You are the shepherd of that class. They'll look up to you. You better be living right, doing right, reading right, and teaching right. Amen. Amen. So we have the contention of the religious. Point number 6 is found in verses 17. Let's go back to our text, 17. It says, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. We have the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus used this fig tree to teach a lesson. There's a twofold lesson here. Number one, he taught on faith. And number two, he taught about Israel. The nation was fruitless when Jesus came to it. He came to Israel as he started his ministry at the age of 30 looking for fruit. And everywhere he turned, he found none. There was nothing there. In that nation of Israel with the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, there was no fruit whatsoever. And so, by these religious leaders and the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus Christ, but also the previous prophets that had come, there was a fruitless society going on. They weren't bearing any fruit. And so this curse upon the barren fig tree was perhaps intended as an emblem of the doom of the Jewish nation. And remember, A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus came in, not the same Titus in the Bible, remember that. Roman general by the name of Titus came in, and his army literally flattened the temple and flattened the city of Jerusalem and decimated the country of Israel. And multitudes were killed during that time. And the nation was scattered. The Jewish nation was scattered. And it was scattered for almost 2,000 years until 1948, May, when it became a nation again, and people started to come back to the nation. But it has been a barren tree ever since. And I'll be careful about this, but I believe that Israel still is somewhat of a barren tree. They still haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They won't until the middle part of the tribulation period. That's when they'll accept Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. But again, those that are unfruitful in the service of God, is there a curse? Look at John 15. Now, I know Israel is one thing, but when Jesus was given instruction to his disciples, he says some interesting things in John chapter 15. Starting around in verse 5, John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, this is not a sign of somebody losing their salvation and that fire being hell. That is not, that fire is not hell. Some people take that as such, that, well, if you're not fruitful, you're going to die, and you're going to lose, if you're saved, you're going to die, and you're going to lose your salvation because you're cast into the fire. That is not what it's talking about. That is not what Jesus meant. It says men gather them. Men can do a number on you. God turns you over to the world and lets the world deal with you. And when the world deals with somebody that is a reprobate or somebody that is cast forth, that person is going to have an extremely hard time in the world, because the world will just drag that person through the gutter and do all kinds of things through them. It'll be as if that man or that person, that woman even, is just withered up and they're burned, and they're completely fruitless and useless. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the point is we better be making sure that we're bearing fruit. We better be fruitful in our Christian life, our Christian walk, our Christian talk. We better be bearing fruit. And if you don't know how to bear fruit, you better ask God how to bear fruit. You better do a study in the Bible. We don't have time to get into it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I messed it up. But there's nine of them anyway. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and that is the fruit of the Spirit, is our love and our joy and our peace and our long-suffering and those things. That is how a Christian is to act. It's not a complicated thing. It's the fruit of the Spirit working through you. That's what it is. You can't act those things out without the Holy Spirit's power and presence in your life. Amen. That's what we all need, is we need the Holy Spirit working through us. We need a filling of the Holy Spirit in order for us just to be fruitful. But Israel had no fruit at all. Jesus came looking and he found zero. None. And that's what that fig tree represented when he cursed the fig tree. All right, one more point and then we're done. Point number 7. We're almost done. Hang in there. It's only 1 or 2 minutes after 7. Get you out of here in time for ice cream if that's what you want. Verses 21 and 22 is the certainty of prayer. The certainty of prayer. Do you know faith and prayer go together? Do you know that prayer and faith go together? Faith and prayer and faith, they go together. 21 and 22, and we'll be done. Look at this. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done in a fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Faith and prayer go together. Any difficulty can be removed or helped by faith. Now, I suppose that you could literally say that, yeah, there's a mountain out there, and if you want that mountain into the sea and you had enough faith, you could do that. But most mountains are viewed as a beautiful sight. Most people don't want a mountain thrown into the sea, right? I mean, I love mountains. When we go up to the Adirondacks, I just love looking at the mountains. Years ago, when we drove out west, I saw those mountains. I could see the Rocky Mountains and some of the other mountains out in the... It was like, wow, those are beautiful. You get enjoyment out of mountains. But every single human being may have a mountain in their life, a mountain of difficulty that we are going to come to. And what we need to do is learn how to pray so that mountain of difficulty won't be such a humongous mountain that we can't get over. I think that is what Jesus is talking about somewhat, is the mountains that are in our life. And don't sit there and say that you don't have any mountains in your life. Every single one of us at times will have a mountain in our life that we wonder, how am I going to get over this? How am I going to get through this? How am I going to deal with this mountain? Or we might call them giants. You know, as David fought Goliath, sometimes we look at things in our life as giants. And I need to be able to slay the giant of whatever it is that we have in our life. But these mountains that we come across in our life, they can be removed by faith. Your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith in God, you can have these difficulties taken care of. They're simply, to remove a mountain signifies the power of overcoming any difficulty. Christians can overcome difficulties. Yes, you can. Yes, I can. There's nothing that God can't do for us. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We're going to come across mountains. We're going to come across giants. What do we do with them? Sit there and just cry and fold our arms and say, that's it. I can't do it, God. Or are you going to start praying and say, God, you got to help me over this mountain? God, you got to help me around the mountain. You got to help me through the mountain. Whatever. God, somehow, here's a mountain. I don't know what to do, and so I'm trusting you. And your faith can get you that mountain to be removed out of your pathway so you can continue on in life. Matthew 17:20 says, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Luke 17:6, "And the Lord said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." James 1:6 says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." Let him ask in faith. It all comes down to that. Faith and prayer go together. Prayer and faith go together. I believe that Jesus was trying to teach a lesson that, hey, listen, you need faith when you pray. And when you pray, you need faith. That's how you're going to be able to get mountains removed in your life. You're going to be able to deal with the difficulties in life if you just allow the Lord to help you. And not stand there or sit there and throw a fit and say you can't do it. You can't get through it. You can't get over it. It's too difficult to go through. Whether it's a physical infirmity or a financial infirmity or a family problem, whatever the case may be, there is nothing too hard for God. And with prayer and with faith, you can get through it and you can deal with it. We have Christians today that just give up. They give up on church. They don't go to church anymore. I believe it's because they don't have any faith with their prayer. They've stopped praying. They've stopped whatever. I don't know. God only knows what's going on in their life, but they don't go to church. They don't have any faith when they pray. I've had people say, "I just don't know if God is listening to me." God is always listening to you. Stop thinking that God doesn't listen to you. You've got a faith problem. That's what you need to deal with, is your faith issue. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Maybe you're not in your Bible like you should be. Maybe you're just glazing over. Maybe you just, a chapter here or there, and close up the book and run off and do your thing through the day. Well, that's not going to do much for you. I'm sorry. Well, I'll just listen to Pastor this week and I'll get some Bible reading. When he reads, I'll follow along with him. That's not Bible reading. You're going to get very little with that kind of an attitude. You need to spend quality time every day. You sit down, you open up that book, you say, "Lord, I need your help. I need your instruction. I need your guidance. I need your teaching. I need your counsel. Open thou mine eyes, and I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, teach me from your book. Show me something, Lord, I've never seen before." Do you ask the Lord? I do. "Lord, show me something I've never seen before. I've read this book through countless times, but Lord, there's something here that I still need to see that I haven't seen in previous times of reading." Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Add faith to your devotion time with God. When you're praying, add faith to that. Faith and prayer mixed together is a tremendous ingredient that will help you in your life. Jesus made it very clear in this passage of Scripture, and we need to make it very clear in our own lives. Father, thank you again for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for how you have recorded this for us for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that you'd strengthen us, strengthen our faith, help us faith, Lord. Your disciples even asked you to teach them how to pray. Lord, teach us how to pray and how to mix a lot of faith in with our prayers. Lord, I pray that you'd move and work upon each and every one of us.